Well, good morning. We are in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, part of the Olivet Discourse, the sermon that Christ gave on the Mount of Olives, coming to the end of his ministry on earth, and his attention now is not focusing upon Israel for repentance and preparation for the coming kingdom, but rather dealing with the rejection that they gave and pointing out what's going to come ahead, that the kingdom will come in, not by acclamation, but by force, and that at the time the power of his coming will be such that all Israel will be saved, seeing him who they had rejected so long before. We come to chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, and here he gives the revelation concerning the nations. Now, nations, the scripture using the term, can mean just that, just like we understand it. But for the Jews, that word meant the Gentiles. Ethnoi, the ethnos, we have, you know, ethnology and ethnics and that type of thing. That's the word for, you know, your genetic background. Well, that's the word, the Greek word used here. So the third section of the Olivet Discourse begins here. The first section, verses 4 to 31, answered the questions of the disciples about the signs of the end of the age and the coming of the Lord. Two separate areas of questions. The second section, 24:32 to 25:30, illustrated the proper attitudes of those expecting the second coming of Christ. And then beginning here, Jesus goes beyond the questions of the disciples to describe what happens following his second coming, what happens once he gets here. So we see, first of all, the sitting in judgment. One of the messages given, we read about it in the book of Acts, one of the early parts of the gospel message, not actually part of the gospel itself, but part of explaining the background. You can't just say believe. You have to say believe in Jesus Christ. And he's a man who died. You have to get the background. And one of the things that they made sure that was part and parcel of the gospel package was the judgment to come. And that each one of us will stand before God, who cannot be deceived, and will receive for what we have done and who we are. So here the sitting in judgment, 31 to 33, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We know now from other scriptures that he is now sitting on at the right hand of the throne of his Father. Not the throne of his glory, but this will be the throne of his glory. And before him, coming in front of him, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. We've come to think about the goats as the bad guys. That's not necessarily so. It's just showing the division. In the Old Testament, the sheep or goat could be used for sacrifice. It was not like goats were unclean, like sheep and buzzards or something, you know. This is just saying you can divide them up. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Christ returns when Antichrist has the city of Jerusalem surrounded and is intending to kill all Israel and any other believers during that tribulation time. When Israel sees him coming, all Israel is saved. Romans 11, 26. Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with what has been called the Jewish problem or the Jewish question, and that is writing to the Gentiles. They're saying, wait a minute, all of this began with the Jews. This is the Jewish Messiah. All of this began like that. Why are we the church now, Gentile church, and they're the ones that are trying to wipe out the missionaries? And so he goes through and explains there. This is the matter of God wanting, requiring a love relationship, and therefore you can't force that. You can't make that happen. It has to be done from a heart receiving and believing. So he says, they rejected. I'm not willing to forcibly change them. So what happens next is the tribulation period, which is also called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time specifically to put the pressure on Israel and help them to stop looking at the materialistic things around them and cry out to God, please help. And then Christ comes. Christ rescued them when he comes with his ultimately dramatic arrival, his release of those threatened, and his bloody battle of Armageddon. huge valley, very long, miles long, but the picture is like tossing grapes into one of those big vats and then jumping in and just stomping the stuffing out of the grapes. And he says that's what happens in that valley. As the kings of old, after the battle, he sets up his throne. They would call it a battle throne. So it was the official, it was an official throne, but it had wheels and you could wheel it in. I think that's why in Ezekiel we find that the throne there has wheels. This is one of the battle thrones. So it is here called the throne of his glory. Battle thrones were made with wheels, were brought even into the field of battle for the king to make his judgments. Those that had betrayed him, they were banished or killed. Those that helped him, even though they weren't necessarily part of his men, they were rewarded. Those who survived and showed valor were elevated in rank. We have a picture of God's wheel throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. Jesus already used this term when he spoke of the role of the 12 during the millennium, that they will be upon thrones. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, unto the 12, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, this is the new birth, but in this case, the new birth of earth, this is the millennium. This is when the earth is transformed into something of a Garden of Eden. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that Israel will themselves be a ruling nation. They will rule the rest of the world. So what we're seeing here is that each of the 12 tribes, or 12 of the tribes, it seems to include Levi, but not to include, is it Dan that's missing? Anybody remember? Dan? So you remember there were 13 tribes after Joseph's two sons were given separate standing. At any rate, they will be in charge of each of those tribes. This is the picture of the bureaucracy of the government of the millennium. So that was his promise. So again, the throne of his glory, the Son of Man's glory. So once the throne is set up, if you can picture this, after the battle, the king sits on the throne. The post-battle dispositions of men begin. Nations is Strong's 1484 ethnos, used 164 times in the New Testament, translated Gentiles 93 times. So to understand this, we really need to hear it like the Jews heard it, that they have been saved, they're on his side, And now the Gentiles are brought before him. Jesus now pictures for us the disposition of the Gentiles left after his coming. Since all Israel is saved, the only question now left is this: how many of the Gentiles will be allowed into the kingdom? Christ had explained in chapter 13 that the angels would be given the grim job of removing all unbelievers from the earth and delivering them to Hades, the furnace of fire. So imagine the battle-tarnished, glowing angels standing with their Lord as he decides on the doom, the fate of the Gentiles. Once judgment is leveled against them, the angels will immediately snatch them away, never to be seen during the 1,000 years of the kingdom, until they are brought back to stand again before Jesus at the great white throne judgment and are sent to the ultimate punishment, hell, the lake of fire. So this is where we are. He's picturing this great situation. We need to picture Christ and then three groups. He's standing with his brethren, the saved Jews, and then two groups of Gentiles out in front being divided. So the basis of the judgment of those on the right hand, which he called the sheep. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this planning has been there since the beginning. In fact, you realize that God created the world, made man, had this special garden for him, put him in charge of it, and said, dominate the world. So the picture seems to be that he wanted him to work on that garden, expand it until it covered the world. As his family grew, he'd have, people to run things and so on. So the kingdom was there. If you are in control of everything, that's a kingdom. So Adam and Eve and the family would have been the rulers under God over the earth, but sin interfered with that. So this kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I, he says to these sheep nations, was an hungered, I was hungry, you gave me meat, food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, a wanderer, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now you have to imagine that they're looking at him, because this is, frankly, a nervous time. You've got these grim angels that have been working in the battle, standing there waiting, and you glance over at them, see, are they looking your way? So now he starts saying that they did all these things. These are tribulation era people who had never seen him till he came the second time in the flesh. So they're, you did that? When did you do that? Seemed like I would have remembered. We grew up together. What's going on here? Then shall the righteous, in all truth and humility, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee a drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily. That's the word amen. When it's in the front of the verse, it's translated verily, meaning of a truth. So be it. We agree this is the truth. Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. This is the saved Israel standing with him, you see. Ye have done it unto me. It reminds me of what he would say to Saul of Tarsus. Why are you persecuting me? I've tried to put myself in Paul's shoes at that point, sandals perhaps. The idea that you are determined and stern-faced, heading for Damascus to get rid of these evil Christians who are twisting the Jewish religion. And then the sky opens, and in midday, the light shines bright enough that he's blinded for a while, falling upon the ground, and a voice from heaven speaks to him, blaming him for persecuting him. You know you're in trouble. This is not a good situation. And, there was some question, some of the commentators saying, did he know this was Jesus? And what he says is, Lord, who art thou? It was clear he was a master up there speaking from heaven, light and brighter than the noonday sun. Clear that he was a master, but he wasn't sure just who he was talking about. He hadn't persecuted, a lot of people that would be in that position. And so perhaps the dawning of this horror comes upon him, and he says, I am Christ. I am Jesus that you are persecuting. And his entire world view crumbled, and he saw it for what it was, an attempt to get ahead at the price of the blood of others. And he 3 days of blindness, and it changed his entire life. So here again, Christ, what a comfort this is. He doesn't know the difference between you, his loved ones, and himself. What is done for you is done for him. What is done against him, against you, for Christ's sake, is done against him. He takes it very personally. So, Christ illustrates with this judgment the principle taught to us later by his brother James, for as the body without the spirit or breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The King James margin says, or breath, the picture of a body, and there's no breath, it's dead. Breath and spirit are the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. Different words, of course, but same connection, same meaning. So he says, so faith without works is dead. You could have the proclaiming you have faith, that you believe certain things, but that will necessarily, you have to think about it in an order. What you think controls what you do. You just don't do. You think of what you're going to do. That's an order, you see. So to change our actions, we need to change the way we think. But to change the way we think, we actually have to change what we believe. What are the rules of our life, our religious views of life? So that's what he's saying here, that you have a faith that doesn't produce any works, then that's not a true faith. That's a pretended faith, you see. So this is also described by Paul when he declares that those who did not receive the law of Moses would be judged according to the law of conscience in their own heart. Romans 2, for when the Gentiles, who's being judged, which have not the law, this is the law of Moses, they were not given the law of Moses, when they do by nature the things contained in the law. If you look around and check, tribal societies all around, they come up with, don't steal, at least from others in the tribe. Don't murder. Don't take my wife. These are standards that they came up with. It's lodged somehow in their heart. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. When they sin against that, they're sinning against what they, in their heart, feel is right or wrong, you see. God has lodged that law within them, even though he didn't give them the Mosaic law, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, King James Margin says, or the conscience witnessing with them, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so you know, they say, well, it's not fair. We didn't have the Mosaic law like the Jews. He says, I'm judging you according to the law you already had in your heart. I have to admit that before the Lord. Can't put on a false face there, you see. The standard of judgment at this time is how the Gentiles treated the despised Jews, which turn out to be the Lord's brethren. They would say, well, if we just knew who we could cater to when the time would come to be standing before the king, if we just knew these guys were the brethren, that would have been a help. And he says, well, you were doing what was right or wrong based on that law in yourself. Those on the right hand found themselves led by an enlightened conscience to help those in need, even when public opinion and political correctness was against them. So they are given a blessing and said they may now enter into the kingdom. Now we see the basis of judgment of those on the left hand. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, damned, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in, naked. You clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these, the least of these, ye did it not to me. And so the condition of despised Israel during the tribulation period is shown to be one of hunger and thirst, of rejection and poverty, of illness and imprisonment. And God has put it in the heart of people. This is interesting to me to find that in the liberal circles that reject our Bible and reject our God, what are they big on? Helping other people. That's basically their religion. And why? God's put it in their heart. He's put it in their heart. So we see that they were truly despised under Antichrist rule. And the attitude of these hard-hearted Gentiles is, well, if we had known it was you, the future king, in trouble, we would have helped. And Christ declares that helping his people is no different from helping him. And then the verdict delivered, verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I'm not sure why, except for the poetic effect, I guess, our translators changed the word, but the words everlasting and eternal are the same word in the Greek. So you could say eternal, eternal, or everlasting, everlasting. It is a word meaning of the ages. We'll come to that in our morning worship service. The root of the word is the word aeon, ages, or age. And some have tried to argue that the punishment might end after some ages. But this is their way, the Greek language way of looking at eternity to come. And that is like into the ages of the ages. You know, if you talk about a month of Sundays, that's a long time, 31 Sundays, 31 weeks. But this is an age comprised of ages. So into the ages of the ages. And this is the way they see it, multiple ages or ages without end. And this is the word that's used here for both of these. And it's as close as the Greek got to this concept of everlastingness. What we need to recognize, however, if you try to press that meaning on everlasting punishment, you must also press it onto everlasting blessing, that heaven and hell will last the same amount of time. Same word. So, but we have a word that the Christians will ever be with the Lord, and so that simply means without end. So, although judgment began with the righteous, the verdict begins with the wicked. These Gentiles with no heart for God had no heart for his brethren. In fact, you find that liberalism today, those who were crying out, homosexuals and others who were crying out for toleration, please be tolerant. Why can't you let us be who we are? They are the ones that are now intolerant of Bible-believing Christianity. That they must out from the world. They must be taken out. See? They will be whisked away to Hades for the beginning of punishment, will be sentenced to hell for the final stage of everlasting punishment. Those characterized by righteousness are those whose hearts have welcomed God's love and feel compelled to share that love with those in need. They are now allowed to enter the kingdom of God and to live with Christ and his church for 1,000 years. And after that, forever. We're not saying that all the last judgments are based on works, but where you are in the judgment is dependent on whether you've trusted Christ or not, whether you're saved, who you are. So, taken as a whole, the Olivet Discourse is one of the great prophetic utterances of Scripture. Matthew brings his final word to answer the leading question of his gospel. If Jesus was the Messiah, why did the kingdom not come in? So Matthew explains that while Jesus suffered and died and was rejected as both king and savior by his own people, he will come again and triumphantly bring in the prophesied earthly kingdom, just as the Old Testament prophets foretold. The kingdom was postponed, not annulled. Clearly, the disciples did not understand these prophecies at the time. In the next few days, they would witness the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they would ask if, at Acts 1:6, they would ask if the kingdom would be brought in at this time. And he says, well, that's not a question that I'm going to answer. This is not for you to know. Don't plan on what you do based on how long you have. Just base it on the fact that I am coming back at any time, and the kingdom is coming. You have that guarantee. But now just work and prepare and be alert. Clearly the disciples, though I said that, as more revelation was given, they gradually understood that Christ would first come for his church in the rapture, and then would come the predicted time of trouble for Israel and for the world. Christ would return to end the tribulation period and establish his kingdom. John Walvoord said, not one prophecy will be left unfulfilled when history has completed its course, and the saints are gathered in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven, and the new earth. So nothing left undone. All will be fulfilled. Any questions on this? It's been a pretty important passage. Does this bring up questions that you'd like to just get solved? Not that I can solve every problem. Yes?
Well, you were saying they could say, if we had known, you know, we could have been nice to them.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. this is one of those things characteristic. You know, when a believer sins and is punished, they say, I deserve that. When you don't have a heart of faith, then you're like Cain, and it's all about you. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Why does this have to happen to me? You see, it's all about the punishment. It's all about me having to suffer. See, why do I have to suffer? So you begin to see this even in the sheep and the goats division. When did we see you like this? Think of this also in the concept of love. Agape love, the Greek word agape, was around before the New Testament, but the main word used by the secular people for love was erao. And we get our word erotic from that, and it featured the physical love. But the broader concept of erao was pretty much the way we think the world, at least, thinks of love today. And that is, you're standing at the window and you see the jewelry or the dress or the shoes or the, what do guys look at in the windows? The tools, or, you know. newlyweds, she said, I'm going to go get some sheets for the bed. He said, can you find some that don't have like roses and stuff on them? She says, well, it's really hard to find them that have tools on them, you know. They don't make sheets like that. I don't know, maybe they settled for a Batman, Superman. But the idea is that you look at something and you say, I love it. I want to make it mine. That will enhance me. You see, that's erao love. I want it for myself because I will be better somehow. People will look at me better. So, people will think I'm something special. That's erao love. Agapao love. That's the word that means Christian love. This is the love that Christ had, that God had for us. And this is the love that says that person has a need that I can meet. And love drives me to help them, to do for them what they can't do for themselves. So that is true Christian love, the agape love, you see. It's a different concept. This isn't about me benefiting by getting what I love. This is me focusing entirely outward toward the loved object. And so it fits for the goats to say, well, if we had known we were going to benefit in the end, we would have helped them. See, that would have been a prize for us to love. But, in fact, it was the other way around with the sheep. They weren't benefiting by helping them. They were putting themselves at risk. It's like the German people that helped the Jews in World War II, German people. They put themselves at risk, and some of them died because they helped the Jews. Well, that's the agape love that that he's talking about here. Anything else then? Yes, sir.
It gets me, you know, about turning somebody away that says they need help. you know, we see people all the time standing on the corner with a sign. I mean, they're out there pretty much daily. You know, if they went and tried to get them a job, I don't know what their circumstances are. You know, I mean, we have panhandlers, we have people calling on the phone, all this type of stuff. And we see our government giving away our tax money to people all the time, and it's become where they're like little birds in a nest wanting you to feed them.
Mm-hmm.
Feed them. Instead of telling them, hey, you need to get out of that nest, you need to go out there and get your own worms, you know? There's some people that can manage to do stuff if they want to. But if they're just in the nest waiting for you to give them the next meal, you know, are we helping them? Are we being loving to them? Are we crippling them to depend upon their next meal?
Yeah.
And I don't know how to judge that. I mean,
well, think about what he said here. What was the situation that called for help or was rejected for help? And it was people hungry, you see. And this is not just saying, I'd like some money to buy some food. This is somebody that you knew was hungry and you fed them. Somebody that was thirsty and you gave them to drink. That they were out of, they had no place to go. You took them in, not to live with you, but to help them on their way. So these are specific needs that even are life-threatening needs. Now, in prison and visited them, that just basically means that you were sorry that they were imprisoned for such a thing, you know, for their belief. But that's the situation. In other words, I don't think this has nothing to do with people with cardboard signs on the street corner. I don't trust any of them. It may be that that they're helping out, but it's my opinion that there are. See, I've dedicated time and effort to different missions that welcome these people in, and they charge them only the time to come in and listen to a sermon. If they're not willing to do that, I don't think I have any obligation to help them at all. Now, if I see somebody has been bumped by a car and laying on the side of the road, I have every obligation to help them, no matter what they believe or what they've done. It seems to me that somebody with the dedication, the stick-to-itiveness to actually come out there, they must be getting paid enough that it's easier to do that than it is to go get a job, and there's no taxes for panhandling. So I really have no faith in them at all, since I know that all around the city there are places where they can go, religious and secular places. Also, where this has been tracked down, the people are making, you know, like well over $100 a day, which means that in a week's time they wouldn't need to be out there panhandling anymore. But that's a pretty profitable gig. So you put on the character of being the poor and homeless, and God bless you, and anything to help. And yeah. So I have one fellow said, well, I always give them something because I think they might be angels unaware. I don't think that fits the picture of angels. Yes, sir.
Seemed like to me that people who said, yeah, I give money to the themselves feel like they're doing something good.
Yeah, it's I feel a little guilty, so I toss some money at it.
Get a guy filmed himself going to one of these guys and saying, "Hey, I saw your sign. What can I do to help you get back on your feet?" He was ready to invest the resources and the time to get the guy back in a home, back in a, you know, a job. And sometimes that's work. And sometimes they find out that the person isn't interested, that they just wanted a little money.
Well, the missions have found that there's two kinds of people, and those that come into this and boom, 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 they got hit like Job, and they're down and out. You know, people that had good jobs and so on, this thing happened, that thing happened, and boom, they're just down and out. These are the people that are trying to work hard, need a place, low-income place to stay until they can get some money built up, and then they're back on track. The others, I don't want to mess with that, you know. I'll accept walking the streets and living in a difficult way, and I'll have my booze and my other stuff and when I can, and I'm happy with that kind of life. And you know, if somebody's there looking all depressed and saying, I feel like I should kill myself, you don't want to say, well, here, take my knife. You know, this is not helping them. To say, I'm ready to shoot up with heroin, you say, well, here's a couple hundred, you know, let me help you. This is not helping. This is not helping to send them the wrong way. What we need to do is to help them change that. And that's true help and true love. Yes, ma'am. Well, a couple of things. One is you have in some, especially the socialist countries, where the government is taking everything. And so it actually brings the ability of the man and the wife of the family down to where they cannot support their own family. This is beyond their ability. So there's room for help. On the other hand, we were hearing about some big government thing that sent a bunch of food to Haiti, I think it was at the time, some years ago, and they found out that the government took it all and kept it, and it didn't do the common people any good. You know, it was like set it on the dock, and the government says, thanks, and took it, you know. So really the only way to help that is to give it through, you know, truly Christian workers who know the people and can help them out one by one. But there are times when the problem is so great that it's beyond the people to help, even though they would be willing to feed their own family if that was a possibility. Well, see, that's the thing that we need to remember is that we've been taught through this government training of ours that discriminating who needs it and so on, that's bad. Well, the scripture says, no, that's required. Are they freeloading? Are they not willing to work? They should not eat. Eating is a great motivation to work, you see. And he says that should be the standard right then and there. So we need to discriminate. We need to be able to have someone who knows the people. This is the way we do it with our deacon fund. We don't just give it out. Somebody calls and says, I have a need. We don't do that. You folks or the deacon board or somebody needs to know them personally enough to say this is for real. And then our money goes to them. Being discriminatory in our giving is part of what is required of us. And we need to change our thinking. What happened was that, you know, back in the day, the town drunk never had any money, but people didn't help him out either. But the guy who the tree fell on his house, and then, you know, people came together and helped. But then people said, well, let's just give the money to the government, and the government will just do it, and they write a check indiscriminately. You know, I was reading about a series about 10 guys in Denver who had their welfare check sent directly to the liquor store. They had a recurring bill there, you know, and that took care of it for them. Something else?
Oh, if it's okay, I'd like to share a personal experience. When I was in Oregon, pastoring in Oregon, I got contacted by people every day for money. Most of the time I said no, because the circumstances didn't make sense. It didn't seem right. But there was a guy who showed up at my church one day right after the services on a bicycle. And he says, I need to speak to somebody. And I was like, you know, some of the people told me about it. I kept it. I said, what can I do for you? And he started with his story. And he said he had broke down. He had been at a flea market. And he was heading back home. And he broke down. And so he was stuck at one of the freeway exits off of I-5 and needed help. And I said, what are you asking? What do you want? And this guy goes, I want to ride home. I was like, that's it? You want to ride home? He goes, yeah. I said, my brother's going to come down and help me fix the car. I said, but my wife and kids are waiting with the car. I'd like a ride home. And I was like, okay. And it was a two-hour drive from where he was to his house. But the story made sense.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't asking for money. Wasn't everything made sense.
Right.
And so I ended up going above and beyond. I stopped. I bought his family lunch. I bought a case of bottles of water for him and his kids and his wife. And I took him home. He lived in Eugene, Oregon. And so I'm willing to help people, but I want to make sure I'm helping.
That's right. That's right. All right, well, we've gone on. I appreciate the comments and the thoughts, but our time's up. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. We'll start the morning service in about 6-7 minutes. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word to understand your truth. We ask that you might help us to orient our thinking according to your way, your understanding, your truth, for that is the truth. Help us then not to be so influenced as people of our age that we think in the secular terms of the world. Help us to think, to have true wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. And we pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name, amen.